Let's, just for context's sake, pick it up in verse 19 again, and we'll read through verse 30. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name, for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now up to this point, Paul has been giving his autobiography, telling about his own personal life. Now he's in jail. He's facing Roman execution, possibly. The gospel of Jesus Christ is actually on trial. He opens the letter saying, now, I want you to know that my being here has actually furthered the cause of Christ, furthered the gospel. And then in looking to the future, as we saw last week, Paul was uncertain of what the future was going to bring. He said, well, I'm either going to get out of here and I'll minister to you guys, or maybe I'll die and I'll go home with the Lord. We'll just see what God has in store for me. But now he shifts his focus not onto himself, but onto the people who are reading the letter, the Philippians. The recipients of the letter are now in focus here. He's saying, I'm in prison. I don't know if I'm going to walk out with my head still connected to my shoulders or not. But don't sweat my situation. You guys just keep praying for me and God will keep supplying and I'll be fine. As for you, here's some things you should be doing. And the attention is now focused upon not only Paul's conflict, but their conflict. For verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What conflict was that? It was the conflict for suffering for the cause of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you guys to know something. We're in this together. It's not just me who's suffering and standing up and my faith on trial, you too are in the same conflict. You too have to stand up for your faith in Christ, and sometimes it's going to cost a little bit, and there's going to be conflict, or the actually word is agony. And so the Philippians are reading this, and they're all worried about Paul up to this point. Oh, how's Paul doing? And then they read the letter, and Paul says, I'm in jail, but God will take care of me. As for you, this is how you ought to live. It's sort of like when we hear about somebody in Asia or behind the Iron Curtain, the Eastern Bloc nations, suffering for their faith in Christ. And we should pray for them. We think about the fact that they're suffering, that they're the suffering church. And yet, as I've said before, in speaking to some of those people in Asia, as our focus is upon them because they're really suffering, I've heard them tell me, hey, Skip, we're praying for you guys. You in America are the suffering church. You've got more temptation to face and the lures of the world than we have. So you guys are suffering too. Just don't concern yourself with us. Concern yourself with your own walks, your own lives. So Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, says, as for you, or only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. We need to face the fact that we were born in conflict. When you were born again, you are placed automatically in the battle zone. Automatically in conflict. As soon as you were born again, you were in conflict with your old flesh, the old carnal nature. You have that spirit nature who says, I want to serve God. I want to love God. It's great to be a Christian. I want to read my Bible. And you've got the old nature that says, forget it. Go back to the old ways of life. Go do your own thing. And so you were born in conflict. Conflict with the old sinful nature. Conflict with the world. Conflict with Satan. And we need to realize that we're always going to be in conflict. There never gets to be a point in our lives where we're not in conflict against these things. General MacArthur was speaking to the West Point graduates, preparing them for war, and he quoted Plato, and he said, gentlemen, only the dead have seen the end of warfare. They're the only ones who ever see the end of war. As long as you're living in this body, on this earth, and you're a Christian, you're going to have conflict. And so Paul speaks about the kind of conflict that they're going to have themselves. Now, the conflict that we have is on a number of fronts. In this section, we're not just talking about fighting temptation, fighting lust, fighting the cares of the world, but fighting for the gospel, standing up for the faith. And this is something we all are called to do, to stand up for the faith. And the conflict is for the gospel. I heard recently that there was a certain denomination who took out some of the old hymns out of their hymn book to update them. All of those hymns that had to do with warfare, onward Christian soldiers, was deleted. Another one that spoke about Christ coming on the white horse with the sword dipped in blood and his vesture dipped in blood. They removed it out of the hymn book because it was too militant. You're in a combat zone, folks. Just like the Philippians. No less. We are waging war. Satan is against the church. He is doing every possible thing he can to rip you off. And you're in conflict with that. And Christians need to be militant against the powers of darkness. We're in conflict with them. It'll never end. Now, in verse 27, Paul tells us what the combat zone is. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And here's the phrase, for the faith of the gospel. We are called to defend the faith. Not to defend God. We don't have to be God's lawyer. But to stand up against the onslaught of attack that's against the Christian faith, the body of truth that we believe. The emphasized New Testament says this verse a little bit differently. It says that with one soul, joining for the combat along with the faith. Wherever Christian witness has gone, wherever Christianity has gone, there's always followed persecution to stamp it out. The faith of the gospel that is spoken about in this verse is everything you and I have come to believe is true. Everything that the Word of God tells us about Christ, tells us about God, that's the battle zone. That's what we are called to protect or stand up for. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that the Spirit says expressly that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, the body of faith that Christians embrace. In the book of Jude says that as Christians, we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or better, put up a good fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're called to fight for it, to stand up. Another scripture in the book of Timothy says this, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So wherever Christianity went, Christians had to stand up for what they believed, for the faith. They had to stand up against the onslaught of attack. First, there was persecution. The Jews and the Romans came and actually tried to obliterate Christianity through persecution. It didn't work. Later on, philosophies from the Greeks started coming into the church. Later on, false doctrines started coming into the church. The Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was never man. And then there was Arianism. They believed that Jesus was not deity, was not God. And every time these things came into the church, Christians found themselves having to defend the faith and say, this is right, this is wrong. And so the combat zone is dealing with the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This warfare, I know that you're aware of, continues all the way to the present day. And it's stronger than ever. In my study of history, I don't think there's ever been a time when Christianity has been more challenged than it's been challenged today. How many times have you heard statements like, you Christians make me sick? All you have is blind faith. You say, just believe, just believe. It's so dumb to be a Christian. Just believe. And the world's thought patterns have been shaped by a lot of people like Kierkegaard, the father of modern thinking, who said that to believe anything, especially as a Christian, you had to take a blind leap in the dark. I think it's a leap in the light based on facts, not a blind leap in the dark. Nevertheless, Christianity is attacked on this front. And the attack is getting stronger and stronger. And we are dealing with a world that has no absolutes. There is no value system to base to see if anything is truth or not. Man becomes the base of his own truth. He creates his own value system. Man begins with himself and builds outward, saying, there is no universal basis of right and wrong. There are no absolutes. I decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. What is good for you may not be good for me. What is good for me, I can't push on you. I can't set those standards. Now that kind of thinking is also in the church. And we are constantly bombarded with that kind of thinking. That is why, folks, when you come up against this world and you express a value system of absolutes, the fireworks go off. They don't like you. When you talk about one God, one way to God, absolute sin and righteousness, black and white, they'll slam you. You know what it's like, don't you? You are sharing a value system, the scripture of absolutes, the faith of the gospel of Christ against a world that doesn't believe in these things. And people are proud of it. Years ago, when the American Atheists had their first convention, there was only about 12 people that showed up. And not all of them were willing to be counted as atheists publicly. During that first meeting in Texas, when the news reporters came in to film this thing, two or three of the people involved dove under the table until the reporters were gone. They didn't want anyone to know that they were publicly saying they were atheists. Now, in 1975, the Atheist Party, according to Madeline Murray O'Hare, its organizer, had reached in its mailing list up and above 60,000 people. And they have meetings every year. It's actually in the millions now. At one of the convention, there was an Atheist of the Year award. And this, in late 70s, early 80s, went to Lloyd Thorin of Petersburg, Indiana, who operated a dial an atheist phone program. You know, like dial a prayer? It was dial an atheist. If you have questions and you want to counteract the Christian faith, publicly, you could just make a phone call and they'll tell you what to say, what to come back with when you speak to a fundamentalist, as they say, the Christians. there's an attack on the faith, and it's also in the church. And you know what? The church is becoming very lenient in the name of love. They embrace dumb thinking in the name of love. Oh, let's just love everybody, and let's not argue with anybody, and let's not stand up for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We'll just, in the name of love, embrace every kooky philosophy. They call it love. That's sloppy agape. That's not biblical love. We need to make a stand. It's so sad to hear people, Christians, say stuff like, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you live right. Oh, that's so sad. Perverted thinking that the world has gotten into the church. Doesn't matter what you believe, just so you do what's right. It does matter what you believe. What you believe determines how you behave. And it determines eternal destiny. And to preach the whole gospel, you're going to get flack for it. It is not a popular position. But the church is even becoming lenient. There is a group called the World Council of Churches. It's a very corrupt group, trying to embrace all of the religions and thinkings of the world. They said this, quote, because Christians cannot claim to have a monopoly on the truth, we need to meet men of other faiths and ideologies as part of our trust and obedience to Christ. Now, to ensure dialogue with these men of other faiths, they decided to approach the universities of America and ask them to bring Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims to teach in the Christian campuses, to teach in the seminaries, to teach on the college campuses to the Christians. Because, quote, divine truth is so rich and many-sided that only fragments are found in any one faith. In other words, our faith isn't good enough. We all believe a Buddhist, a Muslim. There's no difference at all. And I think the church is losing the battle of putting up a good fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're becoming lenient and soft. And we call it, it's in the name of love, but it's not love at all. We're not standing up for the faith in Jesus Christ. Now you could say, but Skip, why do you get so hard on these other religions and these other deviant beliefs that you call cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and some of the other cults? I mean, you're even showing a movie Thursday night about that. Don't you think that's going too far? I mean, we believe a lot alike. There are certain things we believe that are pretty close. Isn't that good enough? I mean, we all believe in Jesus. We all believe in God. We believe in heaven. We believe there's a Bible. We're just a few degrees off. They're just 2-3 degrees off from what the Bible declares. If you were traveling on an airplane and you were going to go to Asia and the pilot set his course just 3-5 degrees off. Now you get off 10-20 miles, no big deal. You're going in the same direction. But if you're off a few degrees and that plane travels over hundreds, thousands of miles, you're going to be way off course in your destination. Just a few degrees can make all the difference in the world. Paul says, you're in the same conflict as I am, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, going on, let's look at the preparation. The preparation for combat. What do we need as Christians in putting up a fight for the faith, in making a stand against this kind of thinking? What do we need? What kind of preparation? Notice in verse 27 it starts, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word, let your conduct, actually comes from a word where we get our word politics. And it literally translated means acting or living like a citizen. Live like a citizen. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live like a citizen. Now, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Philippi is miles and miles away from Rome. However, if you went to Philippi, it would look just like Rome to you. They dressed like the Romans. They spoke Latin. They took Latin culture, Roman culture. So that Philippi became a little Rome. Saying this to the Philippians, they could easily and readily understand what Paul is getting at. although you Philippians are far away from Rome, you are to act like a citizen of Rome. That's what the word means here. Conduct yourselves. In the same manner as Christian people, even though we're far away from heaven in the sense of locality, we should be representing heaven upon the earth. Conduct yourselves. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now there's another word here that's important. Worthy. What does it mean to be worthy? Does it mean that you're to be worthy of the grace of God? Forget it. None of us can be. Oh Lord, I just want to be worthy of you. You'll never make it. None of us are worthy of God. What this word means, it means to balance the scales. And this is where the word came from. To determine worth in the olden days, you would determine it by weight. An example. You bring gold into the marketplace, set it up on the scales. You say, how much is this worth? They start putting weights on the other side of the scale. 1 ounce, 2 ounce, 3 ounces, 4 ounces. As soon as those scales start to tip and they even out, they can determine the value by the weight. So it has come to mean, it actually meant back then, to weigh as much. We are to weigh our lives against the gospel of Christ. This is our standard. We weigh our actions, our activities against the gospel to see what it weighs like. So he's saying, live like a citizen and be consistent. Let your lives weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. Be consistent with the gospel. Live like Christ taught us to live in the gospel. Conduct yourselves. Let your conduct be worthy or weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We're on the earth. We're to act like citizens of heaven. We're to be consistent. Now, a lot of people like to practice dual citizenship. They want to live like heaven one day a week and live like you know what the other 6 days. And sometimes they live like, you know what, even all 7 days. But we're to be consistent in our citizenship and live like citizens of heaven. The most powerful weapon for standing up for the faith is not a book on apologetics. It's not a stirring sermon and proof. It's a consistent lifestyle. That's what people are going to listen to. They're going to watch. And when they see a consistent lifestyle, it's the most powerful witness that you can offer. Now, on the other side of that, more damage has been done to the Christian faith by inconsistency than anything else. Not living like citizens of heaven. When I was in India the first time, my wife and I went there with about 20 other Americans, which was sort of a mistake. We didn't know these Americans very well. They were from another state. And these Americans, they've never traveled overseas before, and they just thought every country was like America. You can go like this, and people will get you what you want. So we were all in a restaurant in India, and the Indian people are so wonderful. Anything, you know, they bow, anything we can do for you, let us know. And so the guys that were with us were in a restaurant, and they wanted to bring the tables together and have more seating. So they go, boy, I say, boy, come over here, boy. Bring me a table, boy. And I go, oh my goodness. I was so embarrassed because they knew we were Americans. And that I also knew that those guys were not representing the best of American citizens. Now, as Christians, we are called as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But inconsistency can give heaven a bad name, can give Christianity a bad name. Because of the inconsistency and misrepresenting God. The early days of our country, people came from the old world, England, Spain, later on Germany, and all the different settlers that came in. When they came to this country, they decided to colonize, to make little colonies that represented or reflected life in the old country. So there were little pockets of German settlements, English settlements, French settlements, Spanish settlements. And if you went there, it was like life back in Europe, back in the old country. Well, we are members of the colony of heaven. We're on the earth. When people are around us, there should be a consistency so that it reflects what heaven's going to be a little bit like. If they come around us and we're backbiting and we're bitter and we're angry and we talk about people, they think heaven's going to be a miserable place to hang out. There should be consistency. More damage has been done, folks, by that kind of inconsistent spirit. Saying, professing one thing, but living another way. There was a pastor who was speaking to a member of his congregation who professed to be a Christian. And he just sort of floated in and out from congregation to congregation. So the pastor went up to him one day and said, "Have you joined a local church yet?" Now, his argument to everything was the thief on the cross. He said, "Well, the thief on the cross, the dying thief on the cross, he never joined a church, and he went to heaven. He was accepted." Okay. "Have you ever been baptized?" "The thief on the cross, he was never baptized, and the dying thief was accepted into heaven." "Have you ever gone to communion, attended the Lord's Supper?" "The dying thief, he never took communion, and he was accepted into heaven." "Have you ever given to missions?" "The dying thief never gave to missions, and he was accepted." The pastor said, "You know, you're right. There's one thing about you, though. The only difference between you and that guy on the cross is that he was a dying thief and you were a living thief." He was inconsistent in what he was professing to be. The biggest plus we can make for standing up against the philosophies of this world and for the gospel is a consistent lifestyle. He says in verse 27 that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now, I want you to notice that. He didn't know if he was going to come and make it to Philippi or not. Whether I come or I'm absent, it doesn't matter. Just so I can hear that you guys are doing this and you're standing fast and you're standing firm and you're consistent in your lifestyle. I think that Paul did not want to have those people in Philippi developing an undue dependence upon him. "Oh, Paul has to get out. If Paul doesn't get out, I don't know if our faith will stand. Well, whether I come or whether I don't come, you should stand anyway." There is a tendency with man to promote human beings and to rely upon leaders and people. The church of Corinth, there was people saying, "I'm of Paul." Another group saying, "I'm of Apollos." And other people saying, "I'm of Christ." It happens today. Same thing. I know people who, rather than quoting the scripture, will quote their favorite teacher on the radio or on television. And they will swear by that person. "Yeah, but so-and-so says this, and I know it's true." Hey, thou shalt not worship thy radio, or thy television, or thy tape recorder. Those are all very fine tools. But when those people become the center of whatever they say is whatever we do, then it's wrong. It can become idolatry. And people many times were coming around Paul saying, "I'm of Paul." Paul saying, "That's not important, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present. You guys should be standing firm in the faith." Now, verse 29, let's look at the battle and let's look at the privilege. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now we're going to talk about the battle and fighting the faith now. And first of all, he says it's a privilege. By the way, in verse 27, just look for a moment. It says that I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in the Spirit. What does that mean? That word is a military word. It means to stand like soldiers against the enemy. Make a stand. Have a strong foothold. Stand up. Stand firm. Together stand up. You know, if we are going to stem the tide of evil that's coming against the church, we're going to have to stand up to it, folks. The Bible says, resist the devil and he'll what? Flee. If we stand up and resist the devil, he will flee. If you roll over and play dead, he'll eat you for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You've got to stand and not be afraid to stand. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul calls this a privilege. He says it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name. You know what the word granted means? It means to graciously give as a gift. That's a twist, isn't it? God has given you as a special honor and a special gift because He loves you so much. Suffering. Isn't that exciting? You get to suffer. Isn't that wonderful? That's a different twist. And we look at that verse and we think, what's so good about that? Why is this such a privilege or an honor? Why would Paul say graciously granted or given to you?